I want to start today a little bit differently. We're going to do a little neighbor nudge. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you a question to answer, and I'm just going to ask you to take about 30 seconds and turn to someone near you and answer this question, if you would. Here's the question. When it comes to habitual sin, would you say that the root cause in your life is fear or pride? When it comes to frequent sin in your life, would you say that the root cause is fear or pride? Now I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to say whatever first comes to mind. Go. Okay, things are dwindling there. It sounds like everybody's had a chance to answer that, at least to think about it, to get that little hook in your heart, your mind there, and allow the Holy Spirit to begin to work. I'm going to suggest to you a little bit different answer than fear or pride. I'm going to say fear and pride. Have you ever thought of it that way? And some of you are smiling and laughing like that was your answer. So that is something that was kind of new to me a few years ago. I started thinking about it because my go-to root cause of sin had always been pride, right? I mean, Satan's first sin, you know, in heaven there, he wanted to be like God, and he sinned against God, and God cast him out of heaven. And then when Satan tempted Eve in the garden, he said, "You can be like God." And so there's this really, you know, tugging at the heartstrings of pride there. And then when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him there, it was all about pride and what Satan could offer Jesus and how he could rule the world. Satan was not able to tempt Jesus to sin there. But I would say fear and pride. Like I said, my root cause had always been pride. That was my go-to. But a few years ago, I was in a class, and a professor said, "All sin is the result of fear and pride." This is a guy that I know thinks deeply about biblical matters of spiritual formation. And so it really got me to pondering, got me to thinking about it. And over the years, I've come to the conclusion that that is true, mainly through just lots of self-analysis, right? I sin, is that fear or pride? And it's both. But I'm not going to go into my sins today, where it's all about your sin. So, actually, we're looking at a topic that is very close to all of us. And I know that even when I say fear and pride, there may be some people, not ever having thought of about it this way, would say, "Well, that's not really fair, right? I mean, because when I'm afraid, I sin a lot differently than when I'm just proud and arrogant and rebellious. It's not really fair to lump fear in with that as well." But I'm gonna do that. And I want to try to get you to think of it this way. Pride is a root cause of sin from the standpoint of arrogance. And fear is a root cause of sin from the standpoint of anxiety. However, both fear and pride are self-centered. Self-centered. Pride is self-centered. When we sin out of pride, we are self-centered, and we say that I am above these commands, whatever they happen to be, whatever God has called me to do, and I'm not doing it. And fear is self-centered because we are so concentrated on the mess that we are in and the idea that we don't want to be hurt. We don't want to be hurt. And so both fear and pride can be very self-centered. Pride is self-centered because it doesn't trust God. And we just ultimately say, "I can handle this." Fear doesn't trust God either. And it ultimately says, "God cannot handle this." Both fear and pride show us to be very self-absorbed. Self-absorbed. And that's what I want us to consider this morning. James is going to kind of dig into some heart issues about being self-absorbed, about this self-centeredness that just flows out and not only affects our heart and our relationship with Jesus, but it affects our relationships within the body of Christ, within the church family. So I want us to think along the lines of pride and fear, but mainly about being self-absorbed? I don't plan to answer that question for you completely today. Maybe you can just ponder that and think on it your own. Is it fear or pride, or fear and pride? But what I do want to do is expose to you how self-absorbed we can be. And when we are self-absorbed, then that begins to affect our relationships within the body of Christ. And it causes us easily to sin. James is dealing with issues of the heart here in chapter 4. But he's been doing that all throughout this letter, if you've been tracking with us. And today we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And we could very easily look at this. For those of you that want to get to lunch early, we could just say, you know, here's the command, stop slandering. Here are the reasons why we need to do that. And here's a penetrating question at the end. That's the bulk of it. And we could go out and do steps 1, 2, and 3 and obey God and bring him honor and glory. But I think that as much as James has talked about partiality, quarrels and conflict, selfish ambition and jealousy, that he's going deeper. I think he's going deeper into issues of the heart. And that's what we want to look at today. I want to look at issues of the heart that only Jesus can heal, that we want to expose to him and allow him and his grace to work on us, to be able to function better, to be able to serve him with greater obedience, greater joy, to experience his joy and his presence and his goodness and his love in greater ways without putting our sin between us and him. The sermon series title is Authentic Faith in a Chaotic Life. How do we follow Jesus in this life of anxiety and stress and clutter and, yes, even occasional arrogance? How do we go about that? Well, we've got to love Jesus from the heart, and we've got to seek to obey him. We've got to allow him to transform us and change us from the inside out. And so we're going to look at James 4, 11 and 12 today, and we're going to let James, through the Holy Spirit, point us toward these issues that force us to go back to Jesus and experience his healing grace. I'm going to start by reading James 4, 11 and 12, and then we'll kind of break it down. Like I said, it starts with a command, and then we get three different ways that it's important that we obey that command, or three reasons why, and then we get this penetrating question at the end that's rhetorical, but it makes us do some self-evaluation, some self-reflection. Here's what James says in James 4, verse 11. Do not speak against one another, brethren. He always puts brethren in there, right? So he's reminding us, he's writing to those who are followers of Jesus, those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They believe that he died on the cross for their sin in their place, was buried and rose again. They've received the free gift of eternal life and their sins are forgiven. And now they are joined at the heart with one another through the Holy Spirit. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother or sister speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor? First thing I want to look at is that self-absorption runs down others to elevate ourselves. Self-absorption runs down others to elevate ourselves. And let me warn you, he's going to talk, you just heard him talk about not judging others, not condemning others, not speaking against others, literally not running down others. That does not mean there is not a time to judge others. Okay, we read throughout Scripture that there are times where we have to use discernment. We have to judge others in essence. Sometimes we have to judge character. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, we don't always give things to the dogs or throw pearls to swine. Sometimes we have to judge character of people that are in positions of discipling others to Jesus. Sometimes we have to go to a brother and expose sin in their lives. But every time that we're giving those types of comments, we are given in a very sober manner. It's not just run out there and spout truth like a sniper and harm everybody and be right and then hide. No, he says, you know, before you go and talk to the brother about the speck in his eye, I want you to get the log out of your own eye. He said, when you go to restore a brother, I want you to be gentle. There are all these words that reflect truth and grace, because we want to speak truth and love when we go to our brother or sister in Christ. So there are times when we must judge, when we are told throughout Scripture. James today is not talking about that type of discernment. He is talking about destruction. He is talking about that which destroys relationships and ultimately destroys a church family as followers of Jesus. These are things that we cannot do. So he's given us this command. And he says in verse 11, there at the very start, do not speak against one another. Do not speak against one another. It's a very strong command. And obviously, as I noted earlier throughout the book, we see that there has been dissension within the church. There are relationships that are messed up. There are people that are breaking up relationships, causing quarrels. There is conflict within the body. And that's typical within any body of Christ, whether it's local or the church universal. We always face that kind of conflict. We always have the ability to turn on a critical spirit or to make some type of judgment, and it may be perfectly right, but it may be ill-advised because you're speaking ill of another to tear them down. James says, do not speak against a brother. The humility of verses 1 to 10 is lacking here. And so he's going to command us. Speak against literally means to run down another. To run down another. To speak ill against them. He is saying, quit using this critical, derogatory language. Because what you're doing through your intent is you are trying to tear down a reputation or a character or a position of someone else in the body of Christ. And that is not what Jesus wants for us. Harmony in the church family is at stake here. And harmony within the church family is extremely important to our Lord. We are called into a fellowship with Him and with the Father and the Spirit, into this eternal fellowship, this community that has been together for all eternity with no conflict, with great peace and unconditional love and total support and love for one another. And so as we're called into that relationship, we are to reflect that relationship with one another when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. As I said earlier, we are joined together at the heart. And Satan wants to destroy any chance of unity within the church family. And a lot of you may be sitting here wondering, Dave, are you addressing this because there is some undercurrent? You've discovered this treasure load of ill intent and backbiting and all that kind of stuff in the body. No, I'm not. I'm just trying to give the truth that James has given to us. And I hope it's convicting for all of us. And you know, you're going to get about 30, 35 minutes of this stuff. I've had to deal with it all week in my own life. So we're not saying this is a highlight here, but I hope that you realize that all of us can easily slip into this. And all of us have to deal with this because Satan wants disharmony. He wants dissension. He wants dysfunction. I could paraphrase this command, do not speak against, by saying stop the slander. Stop the slander. Do away with the accusations. Quit condemning your brother or sister in Christ. You are murdering one another with your verbal assassinations. And if I was to use those phrases that are synonyms for speak against, in this context, you would recognize them as titles of Satan himself, right? We see that throughout Scripture. He's the accuser of the brethren. He's a slanderer. He's the father of all lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. Satan wants destruction within the church family. He doesn't want harmony. He doesn't want unity. He wants to do whatever he can to destroy that. And so when you and I are speaking ill of another, then you and I are doing the devil's work, because we're reflecting his nature, not the person of Jesus Christ who lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Satan wants to disrupt that kind of unity. He does not want any type of love within the body. And I'm convinced that, you know, we get caught up as American Christians, thinking Satan wants to, drop everybody's attendance in all these churches and drop their finances and all this kind of stuff. I don't think he gives a rip about any of that, unless he can use that to turn people against one another. He just wants to destroy relationships. We see that throughout Scripture. First and foremost, he wants to distract us, at the very least and simple aspect, distract us from our relationship with Jesus Christ, so that we won't trust him, so we won't rely on his strength. He also wants to distract us and destroy our relationships within the body of Christ. And so if you feel like that, as a Christian, all your issues didn't go away with people, it's because you've entered a new level of spiritual warfare when you became a Christian. He doesn't want any kind of unity or harmony in the body of Christ. Now, why is harmony so important? We've looked at it from what Satan would like to destroy. I want you to think with me about what Jesus wants for this body, for everybody, for the body of Christ, for the church family. Jesus wants unity. He wants harmony, not uniformity. This isn't groupthink and all that kind of stuff. He just wants unity. He wants people who are attached to Jesus, who are led by the Spirit, and who are working together in unison to serve him and to love the world and have an impact in the world. How do we know this? So I want you to look. I'm going to put on the screen John 17, 20 and 21. This is Jesus, what we call the high priestly prayer. This is him in the garden the night before he's going to go to the cross. So this is a pretty intense time. It's a long prayer, and he prays for his disciples, and he prays for the world around, and he prays for his enemies. And then toward the end of the prayer, this is what he says. He's actually praying for you and me here. Because he says, I don't just pray on behalf of these alone, these disciples I've just spent the evening with, the Last Supper. I'm not just praying for them, but for those who will believe in me through their word. Well, we're part of that chain of grace that has come down through the centuries, that they may all be one. This is what he's praying for, unity, that they may all be one. How does he describe that unity? Well, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. You see, this isn't apologetic for the gospel. He's saying, I want them, brothers and sisters in Christ, to have the same relationship that we have enjoyed for all eternity. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, I don't know what will. That's incredible. That is mind-blowing. That is so exciting, right? To think that that's what he would want. That's what he would intercede for us, that we would have that type of unity and that type of joy and love for one another that would be shown and acted upon. He even shows that this is how the gospel will spread, because people will see that kind of love. Well, just earlier that night, he had a little bit longer discourse, and so we go back to chapter 13, and he'd given the badge of discipleship there, right? He said, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. You see, that's how the world can detect a supernatural work of God. He deals in truth and grace that is miraculous, that involves a love that this world does not experience on its own. This world cannot conjure it up. you can't find this kind of love anywhere else. And so you and I are to be the bearers of this love. It starts with brothers and sisters in Christ, and then it carries out into the world. That's a simple test of our discipleship. Are we intentionally loving others in the church family, or are we running them down? Well, James has given a simple command. Do not speak ill of a brother or sister. Do not condemn another one in the church family. And now he's going to give us three reasons why in the rest of 11 and in the first part of verse 12. And what he's going to do is give us these reasons why, and they're going to reveal issues of the heart, because that's what self-absorption does. It reveals issues of the heart. Ultimately, like I said at the beginning, I think the issues of the heart are fear and pride. They cause us to be self-absorbed. But as we go through this, we're gonna see how that plays out in our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, how it plays out with God and His command for us to love one another, and then how it plays out with God Himself and our relationship with Him. So let's look at that. I want to put on the screen first the three things that he's going to address here. He's going to say in 11, when you do this, when you speak ill against a brother or sister, you elevate yourself above them. And that's, there are different reasons for that, but that's wrong. When you do this, you elevate yourself above the law, the royal law of God, chapter 2, verse 8, the perfect law, the law of liberty, chapter 1, verse 25. James kind of returns to these same little topics. And then it's kind of the knockout punch. I mean, if you haven't grasped it yet, then you elevate yourself above God. And that's not where we want to be. So we're going to look at that. First, elevating yourself above a brother or sister of Christ. In chapter 11, the what we call the B portion of that. And he says, he who speaks against a brother or judges his brother. When he says or judges, he's just restating that speaking against. He's saying you're condemning your brother or sister. And when we look at that, we say, well, fear does this type of sin because it's afraid I don't measure up. I might not be included. I might be rejected by this group. And pride runs down a brother or a sister in Christ because we think they don't measure up. They're not on our equal. They're not on a par with us. And so we're going to put them down, or we're going to at least make sure others know of their status and of their character and of their position. And we're going to do it in a way that elevates us in the eyes of the person we're talking to. So James repeats himself here, speak against, judge a brother. And the idea here is that you talk to this person about that person who is not here. And you do this with a malicious intent. The motive of your heart is to lower the estimate of this person, of this person over here to this person. You don't want them to think highly of this person. And so it's not necessarily... the evil here is not that it's necessarily false. You may be telling something true. What is malicious about it, the evil is that you're doing this with the intent to run them down. A person in the body of Christ, a brother or sister who Christ has redeemed. You call attention to their faults, you minimize their virtues, and its attempt, whether it's subtle or bold, to ruin that person's reputation or their character or their position in the eyes of another person. That's what James does first. The first reason is because you're elevating yourself above a brother or sister. Secondly, you're elevating yourself above the royal law of God. And here's what he says in the next portion of the verse. You speak against the law and you judge the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. And we'll look at what the law is here. But you pick up again on this, these little stepping stones, these little links that James has throughout his book. And you know from chapter 1, he says, be a doer of the word, not just a listener. When you look in the mirror, you look to be able to change things, make sure things are appropriate. When you look into the mirror of God's word, you look and see if you're obedient or if there are needs, areas that you need to confess, repent of, and choose obedience. don't elevate yourself above the royal law. Well, why would fear do that? We might do it out of fear because we feel useless, that the law is useless to us, that we cannot keep the law. We do it out of pride because we say, well, we don't need the law. It's useless to me. I am above the law. I have some standards that I hold that are a little bit greater than what God has. So I can speak about this brother or sister in Christ and go beyond what God says because I am above it. That's what we are saying when we do it that way. Well, what does James say? He says you set yourself above the royal law. You have become a judge of it. You deem it useless and unnecessary, and it is a conscious decision to not do the law. A conscious decision to not do the law. Now, you may look at this and say, well, I would never make a conscious decision to run someone down. But I would suggest to you that there may be patterns in your life that are just settled, where you don't even recognize it, and you may not recognize it until someone loves you enough to confront you about that. There's some questions on the teaching outline that you can bring up in a conversation with a friend when you sense that they're starting to run someone down. It's an issue that we all deal with, and it's one that I think is so prevalent in our lives that we may even have trouble recognizing it. But that's part of being self-absorbed, isn't it? Because we're at the center of things. Just a thought that God, by His grace, might help you recognize if that sin is in your life. Well, what is the law? What is the law here? I take it to be the royal law of God. Back in chapter 2, verse 8, he talked about this again among relationships. And he says, if, however, you are fulfilling the law, the royal law according to the Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. So he had pointed them to this here. He had pointed them to that back in chapter 1. And so this is the second greatest command, right, that Jesus gave, to love your neighbor as yourself. And James has focused it even more importantly on the body of Christ, the ones that you and I are united to because we are united to Jesus Christ. He wants us to flesh out that unity that we already possess in Christ. When we set ourselves above the law of God, we are essentially saying our human standards are greater than God's standards. And the person that does this, their true character is not that they are obedient, but that they are disobedient. So when you and I speak against a brother, we are saying, this law doesn't apply to me. Love one another, that thing that Jesus talked about in all the Gospels. It's not important. The thing that God gave in the book of the law, Leviticus 19, it's not important to me because I've got more important things going on. And what, going back to verse 11, he says, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it. Not doing the law is being disobedient to law. And then James takes it one more step further in verse 12. And he says, you're elevating yourself above God Himself. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and to destroy. The implication is, and you are not Him. I am not God. I have not been given His role. Only God can judge a person completely. Because only God knows the motives and intentions of the heart of that person. Only God knows a person so completely and fully that He can make those types of judgments about them. Only God knows the eternal destiny of another person. What do we do out of fear? Well, sometimes we say that I'm afraid that they will ruin my reputation by association with them. And so I want to elevate myself around them. Sometimes we say out of pride, I must deal with this situation, with their sin, with whatever their faults are, because God can't handle it. You know, He handles hell and heaven, but I'm going to take care of things on earth. That's what we're literally saying when we say, I'm going to point out this person's fault. In a way, to a third party that doesn't help this person. We're not speaking the truth in love to them. We're not going to them in that sobering way to restore a brother or sister in Christ. James attempts to help us understand how serious this sin is, and he says there is only one God. And obviously we read that and we say, yes, we know there's only one God. Only one God. There's only one living God. And he's the one that we worship. But he also puts it in the fashion of writing that shows that he is unique. Not only is he the only God, he is the unique God. And he is unique as the lawgiver. He is the one who is the author of this royal law to love one another. He is also the one who administrates that law sovereignly, and he is the one who executes that law. And so James is calling our attention to recognize the character and position of the living God, because he's letting us know that we've just put ourselves in his position, that we see ourselves as more important, that we have the ability to make judgments that he doesn't have the ability to do, so we're going to step in. And we get quite self-absorbed with it. James reveals the self-absorption of the part of the person who runs down another within the body of Christ. They are elevating themselves over this brother or sister. They are elevating themselves over the commandment of Christ to love one another. And they are elevating themselves above God himself. Those are three reasons why that we need to obey this command, that we should not speak ill against a brother or sister. We should not be critical or derogatory with a malicious intent to tear them down. Now, James asks a question at the end here, verse 12. It's a penetrating question, and it's the type that we can say about self-absorption, that it requires self-evaluation in Christ. We are in need of some reflection here. We have to be self-aware of how we think about others. Does a critical spirit rise up within us? Is there fear that we might be rejected and they might be accepted? Is there pride that we're just better than them? These are the types of things that flow through our hearts and minds occasionally, and they're the types of things that we want to have Jesus Christ control. Self-absorption, by definition, is difficult to detect. And so James gives us this question: who are you who is judging your brother? He wants us to think clearly about it. He wants us to ask that question and answer that. And as we do, we need to remember that we, if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are a follower of Jesus Christ. We are followers of Christ. We are loved unconditionally by him. And so he takes care of all issues of fear and pride by his grace, so that we are now free to love others. Loved people love others. That's what we can do. We don't have issues that we have to go out and beat down others to elevate ourselves, to feel better about ourselves. You can't feel any better than to recognize the goodness and unconditional love of God in your life. And if you ever want to get that thoroughly, just do a quick examination of all the in Christ sayings, just through some of Paul's letters, Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, and recognize who you are in Christ. That's your identity. That's my identity. I've got a little pamphlet if you ever want to use it. I do it a couple times a year to be reminded of my identity in Christ. And I want us to think about that as we go through this, because this isn't a time for just demeaning yourself. This isn't a time to put yourself down, but to recognize who you are in Christ and that you want to be the kind of person that serves him the way he wants us to serve him. So the first two questions you can ask is, as I speak about others, as you ask yourself, as I speak about others, how am I fearful? Does that rise up? How am I fearful? Or as I speak about others, how am I filled with pride? And that allows us to begin to detect some motives that may be behind what we're saying here. And I'm not talking about just the bantering that goes back and forth, the competitive bantering, you know. I know guys do this all the time. I don't know what women banter about, you know, like you made the perfect pie crust or something like that. But, you know, or a star back here cut down the biggest tree. These kinds of questions force us to deal with motives. where are we at in our life? And then specifically, we could walk through those three areas. What are my motives in this conversation to another person about that person over there? Is it to build up this person who can't even hear me, or is it to tear them down? If they're not around, a lot of times we're just tearing down. We got to answer that question. Secondly, how well do I obey God's second greatest command to love others? How well do I obey God's second greatest command? And then thirdly, am I pushing God out of the picture, or am I allowing him to work as I discuss a situation or a person and their situation? Questions that we can ask. Harmony in the body of Christ within the church family is a huge thing to Jesus. It's a huge thing to the work of the Spirit in our lives. And when we are running down one another, when we are critical, when we have the wrong intent and malicious motives, then we are not allowing the body to function as well as it can. And I want to give an example of how this could happen in a body that looks great from the outside. I want you to think with me about barnacles. Barnacles. You know those tiny little creatures that attach themselves to the bottom of a boat? They've got that super strong, non-soluble glue, and they stick to the boat bottom, and they stick to each other, and they're really, really hard to get off. And scientists have been working since the mid-1800s to come up with a solution for getting rid of the barnacles. Why would they want to get rid of the barnacles? Well, they want to get rid of the barnacles because, number one, it creates such drag on the boat. It prevents the boat from going at optimum speed, from functioning at its highest level. The Navy did a study recently, and they realized that they spend $500 million a year cleaning barnacles, or biofouling, which includes bacteria and a couple of other things. But barnacles are the worst enemy. Cleaning them off their boats. They also did a study that showed them that they spend 40% more on fuel. It requires 40% more fuel when the barnacles are on the bottom of the boat, slowing it down. Isn't that incredible? I mean, those are just mind-blowing statistics. And when I hear those types of statistics and that type of story, it makes me think of a church family that can just look fantastic. You know, you go to the naval yard, you see a battleship or an aircraft carrier out in the open water, and it looks stately, and it looks majestic, and it's military, so it's clean, and it's beautiful, and it's got flags flying, and you could even go into the engine room, and it is still clean, and it is, every engine is running perfectly, and yet there are issues here that are keeping that boat from performing at its highest level. And that's what happens in a church family when we speak down about another person. When we try to ruin their reputation or their character or their position. You see, we can be having lots of ministries that are running great. This generosity, this ministry to the families of our community is huge and incredible. And these things look great, and we can see lots of smiles going down the hallway. But if we have one or two people or three or four throughout the week or in the hallways speaking down against one another, then it's like barnacles that are slowing us down. And they got to be cleaned out through confession and repentance and moving toward Jesus in our lives. To me, the exciting thing is not that that may be going on or may not be going on. I don't know. Things eventually get back to me in some form or fashion if they get too heated. But the exciting thing is that we don't have to live that way. That by God's grace, we can overcome that. By God's grace, we can experience healing in the heart. And so in our conclusion here, I want us to look at 2 Corinthians 12:9. Such a beautiful verse that I think a passage that obviously was Paul, and if you read the passage in context, you'll see that he's dealing with fear and pride in both areas. But he says to Jesus, "Why haven't you taken this away?" And Jesus replies to him this way, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore," Paul responds, "I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." So that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I encourage you to meditate on that passage of Scripture, to memorize it this week, to pray through it as you think about issues of your own heart, as you think about fear and pride that may be bubbling up in different ways, as you seek the healing of Jesus, because that's what His grace is about, and that is what's so exciting and so joyful. So whether you're a brand new believer or an old crusty believer, and you've got all kinds of settled patterns, and you've decided this is okay and that's not okay, well, when it comes to running down others, we're not to do it. And Jesus will give us help. And so He deals with our fear, and He tells us that we have security and strength in our weakness. And Paul goes on in the next verse to talk about in our distresses. But He also deals with pride here. He doesn't want us to boast in ourselves. He wants us to be the people that look to Him and boast in Him, in His power. We become weak so that His power may dwell in us. And when that happens, the body of Christ functions in amazing ways. And I would challenge you to take that look this week and to work at building one another up, because we want to be a body, especially at this time of season, that reflects the love of Christ and pushes the gospel into the world around us. Let's pray.